Our scripture text is from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Hear these words from the book that we love. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There is plenty of grass in that place," and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The busyness of life often doesn't allow or permit for many interruptions. Or at the very least, the interruptions that come our way, perhaps we tend to not see as a sacred moment. We tend to not see as holy ground on which we are walking. And throughout Jesus' life, and according to this passage from John's Gospel, perhaps the interruptions are actually the place where God most wants to be at work. Perhaps it's the things that are not in our plans or our agendas or what we're planning for our day. Maybe that is where we come and celebrate alongside the Lord and what He is doing. As I mentioned, I'm one of the chaplains at the Whosoever Gospel Mission, and about a month ago, I learned a very important principle for working at the mission. So if you don't know the Whosoever Gospel Mission, it is a men's shelter for the homeless and for those who are going through the alcohol and drug addiction process and steps. And for many, I serve as one of their counselors. I'm one of the people that they can come to once a week, and we get to talk for an hour about how the grace of the Lord has been operating in their lives. So I've been serving for a little over 2 years now alongside Bob and Heather, and last month I got COVID, and I was not sick enough that I couldn't work, and I wasn't sick enough that I wanted to work, but because it was COVID, I had to be home, I had to quarantine. And so Heather was kind enough to allow me to work from home for those few days while my family and I quarantined. And at first I was really excited. My 5-month-old daughter stepped out, but she's here, and she is the greatest gift of the Lord, and I take any opportunity to be with her. And so I was really excited to be able to work and serve and minister and at the same time hang out with my very adorable baby. So the first day, I was incredibly excited, and I was also a productivity machine. I was knocking out emails, I was calling my former graduates to catch up, I was texting with my current residents to check in on how they're doing, how their jobs are going, how savings are going, all the while changing many diapers. And before I knew it, it was lunchtime, and I began to reflect on the day. And I looked through my sent folder and my email, and I realized that I had done far more work in those 3 hours than I normally do when I'm in my office at the mission. And what I realized is that I had no interruptions. I could be as productive as I wanted, and there was nobody knocking on my door, there was nobody tapping on my window. As I'm walking around the mission with my to-do list in hand, there's nobody trying to stop and catch up. And so I could be incredibly productive. But by the end of the work week and the end of my quarantine, I realized very little ministry had actually taken place. Very little people were actually served. And I may have done many emails, but I think very little ministry and service to the Lord and to these men who are made in the Lord's image actually took place. What we learn from the life of Jesus is that ministry and service are often the spark in the midst of interruptions. Ministry and service often spark the best and the flame in the midst of interruptions. That's what we see here in our passage. And so I have three thoughts that arise from our text. They are hospitality, testing, and blessings. Hospitality, testing, and blessings. So first for hospitality, Matthew's account of this story better situates the context of what's going on in the life of Jesus and in the life of his disciples. In the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist has just been beheaded at the hand of Herod. This is the forerunner to Jesus' ministry. This is the man who said, while looking at Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. This is Jesus' very cousin. And so Jesus hears this news by John's disciples that he has been beheaded by Herod. And Jesus then boards this ship alongside his disciples, and they are looking to go to a solitary place. And in the life of Jesus, he often does this when he's going to go pray. He goes to the Mount of Olives, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to the wilderness before his temptation for 40 days where he prays and he fasts. Jesus finds relationship with the Father through the Holy Spirit in the midst of a solitary place. And that was Jesus' desire. Before these multitudes of people come to him, his desire is to be in a solitary place. His desire is to worship and pray to the Lord. His desire probably is just to be alone and to grieve the earthly loss of John the Baptist and the heavenly gain of John the Baptist. This is the context of our text, Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee. And is he able to get this sacred time that he wanted? Not so much. Verse 2 tells us that a great crowd of people followed him. And the Apostle John is very carefully about how he describes this crowd. If we were to ask ourselves, why are these people following him? John tells us in verse 2, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And I think John includes that sentence to tell us that these are not necessarily or yet committed followers of Jesus. These are not one of the 12 disciples. These are not one of the crowd of women who are following also. These seem to be circumstantial fans of Jesus. These are people who seem to have seen the miracles that he can do, witnessed the power that he has to heal the sick, and they are curious, and they are circumstantial, and they are fans. They want to see more of what Jesus can do. They want to experience more healings. They have more sick who are in need of Jesus' power. According to John in verse 2, this is why they are in pursuit of Jesus. And it's important to note here that Jesus does not turn them away, regardless of their motives. Whether they were coming to Jesus with ulterior motives of wanting to see more miracles, as selfish as that might be, Jesus doesn't turn them away. Instead, he welcomes them warmly. He's hospitable to them. He feeds them to their fill. And it's also important to know here that Jesus does not turn them away because he is too busy. In the midst of mourning, in the midst of desiring solitude, verse 5 tells us that he sees the crowd when he looked up. And the Greek text is more specific by saying he is lifting his eyes in this moment in which he sees the multitude coming before him. And it doesn't explicitly say, but it implies that he was praying. It implies that he is sitting on this mountain with his head down and his eyes closed, and as he lifts his eyes, that is when he notices the people. And if I were in these circumstances, I don't know how I would react to a great crowd of people coming toward me when all I want is my alone time, or all I want is my time with the Lord. Nevertheless, Jesus welcomes them warmly. Jesus is hospitable to them. And he does not just tolerate their interruption, he is hospitable toward their interruption. And I think we can take a moment to praise God for this. As we come to the Lord in prayer, or in His Word, or at His table, we can come with full assurance that He is not saying, "Oh, it's you again." Instead, He is saying, "Oh, it's you again. I have been excited for this time together. You are not an interruption. I desire this time, this communication with you. I don't see it as an interruption. I have been looking forward to this moment." Whether we come as devoted disciple or curious circumstantial fan, Jesus welcomes us. So if Jesus is willing to let go of his busy schedule for the sake of spending time with people who are not very sure that they are real followers, why do I have such a hard time with it? A little over 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, my wife and I moved to Philadelphia from a very quiet town outside of Grand Rapids, Michigan. We moved into the Port Richmond neighborhood so that my wife, Katie, could be a nurse at Esperanza Health Center, which was her career and ministry dream. And about 2 or 3 months after moving into Port Richmond, we felt God calling us to the Kensington neighborhood. And so 3 years ago, we moved into Kensington because the Lord opened our eyes to see a hurting and also a rather misunderstood neighborhood. And so we entered in 3 years ago with the desire of passionately loving our neighbors. And 3 years now, we still passionately want to love our neighbors. But as I wrestled with this text, as in time of prayer and study, was just going through this passage, the Lord convicted me that I want to love my neighbors passionately on my timeline. And I want to love my neighbors passionately when it is most convenient to me. When I've had a long day of serving at the mission, the only thing in the world I want is to hold my baby. And so I don't see my neighbor Jesus waving at me from his porch, wanting to engage in conversation. I don't see it as a sacred interruption. And so at my worst, I throw him a wave and a smile as I quickly unlock my door before he can say hello. His name actually is Jesus, which is Spanish for Jesus, and it is tragically ironic that sometimes I ignore Jesus because I am too busy. How about you? How are you hospitable to interruptions? As you go about your day, do you see these interruptions as sacred moments where Jesus wants to work in you and through you? Jesus wants to bless you through other people and use you to bless other people. So often we can be like the priest or the Levite who pass by on the other side. Though we know that Christ calls us to be the Good Samaritan who is willing to stop his travels to help another. For better or for worse, we live in a fast-paced culture where instant gratification is king. When my wife and I first got married, we received from her grandparents the oldest microwave in the world, and the popcorn that I loved to snack on would take 5 to 6 minutes, and it was to the point where I didn't know if I wanted to invest that time for the sake of popcorn. And so when I finished seminary, my graduation gift from Katie was a brand new stainless steel microwave, and my popcorn is done in 2 minutes. And I realized that 6 minutes isn't that long. And 2 minutes isn't that long. And am I still going to be content with 2-minute popcorn when more kids enter the picture and our timeline becomes shorter and shorter? our culture believes that king is instant gratification. And in the midst of our fast-paced instant gratification culture, perhaps the light of Christ can shine all the more brightly when Christians are willing and able to be hospitable to interruptions as see them as sacred and holy ground. This is the first thought that arises from the text. This is the hospitality of Christ our Lord. Secondly is the test. Now that Jesus has lifted his eyes, he has seen the multitude before him, he turns to Philip and he asks, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Verse 6 reveals to us that this is one of Jesus' famous diagnostic questions. Verse 6 tells us he asked this only to test Philip, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. In the Gospels, we frequently see Jesus asking these questions that maybe don't require an answer. And so I like to call them a diagnostic question. And the purpose of the diagnostic questions from Jesus is for the recipient to just take a moment and to reflect. And often in that moment, they can see, where is my allegiance? Where is my faith truly rooted? Jesus' diagnostic questions are an invitation for us to take a moment and to check our heart. This is why when Peter and Jesus are walking in the water in Matthew 14, after Peter begins to sink and cries out, "Lord, save me," Jesus' response is, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And this question may seem harsh, but it's actually a tool for Peter to then reflect on the experience that he just had. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus as he was walking on the water in the midst of a violent storm where the wind was raging. It was a moment of perfect harmony, only to be compared with the Garden of Eden. Peter had perfect peace and harmony within himself and within the creation on which he walked and with Christ his Lord. And even in the midst of a Garden of Eden experience, that moment, he took his eyes off of Jesus. And so Jesus does not want to know, or doesn't need to know, "Peter, why did you doubt?" But Peter needs to take some time and consider, "Why did I doubt? Why did I not trust Christ in this very moment? Why would I look to the wind when I had my eyes fixed on Jesus?" Jesus' question also invites us to wonder why doubt creeps in even as we walk arm in arm with the Lord. These are Jesus' diagnostic questions. Jesus once comes to a pool in which there are many people with various disabilities who believe that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters, and the first to enter it would be healed. And Jesus finds this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And what does Jesus ask him? "Do you want to get well?" Of course he would want to get well. But Jesus wants the man to know, is this what you really want? Or have you become so used to how you live that it's more comfortable for you? Oddly enough, the man does not respond yes or no, but he rattles off a couple of excuses. "There's no one here to help me, and somebody else enters into the water before I have the opportunity." And so Jesus in our text asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" All the while Jesus knowing exactly what he's going to do. All the while knowing that he is going to co-create this miracle with a child. And perhaps Jesus asks this so Philip can take a moment and reflect on where his trust for provision ultimately comes. Will Philip find that his faith is rooted in Christ, rooted in Jehovah Jireh, God provider? Will he proclaim with boldness, "You are the creator and sustainer of the world. Surely you can provide for these people." Or will Philip turn inward and find that his faith for provision is rooted in himself, or his lack thereof, and proclaim with anxiety, "I don't know how we're going to pull this off. This feels like an impossible situation." Philip chooses the latter by saying it would take more than half a year's wages for each person to have just one bite. Philip does not pass Jesus' test. But another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he speaks up and he passes the test, just sort of. There are 5,000 men present, and if we include women and children, most commentators believe that there were somewhere between 15,000 to 25,000 people. So let's split it right down the middle. Let's say there's 20,000 people present. Andrew sees the predicament, 20,000 hungry, maybe hangry people, and then he sees this child with some bread and some fish. And then he sees Jesus and he concludes, this is a small meal meant to nourish one child for lunch. But yet, maybe this small gift in the hands of Jesus can become a great feast. And yet, in the midst of that moment of faith, we also see the humanity of Andrew. And perhaps we can relate to it, because in the same sentence, he says, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, comma, but how far will they go among so many? In the same sentence, he is saying, I believe that you can do something great with this gift, but I'm also worried that you can't. And I'm going to be rather embarrassed if you cannot do this. Andrew seems to be teeter-tottering between belief and unbelief. He is crying out like the father who wanted his son to be healed. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Andrew passes Jesus' test, sort of, just a little bit, on a teeter-totter. And the lunch itself is very interesting, and it reveals a lot about this child. Five small barley loaves and 2 small fish. The barley grain was typically reserved as animal feed, and so only families who could not afford finer grain would use the barley grain to bake their bread. And so this child comes from a poor family. My daughter Araya has a Spanish story Bible, and we read a page of it before every nap. And I'm pretty sure she doesn't understand Spanish or English quite yet, but we read a page before every nap so that the word of the Lord is entering her mind and her heart and her ears. But when this story is presented in her Bible, it is the child who comes to Andrew and Jesus and offers his lunch to them. It's this child seeing this great multitude of hungry people and says, I don't have much, but I'm going to offer it anyway. And to some extent, to some degree, this has to be true. The way I see it, there are 3 options, 2 viable, 1 hopefully non-viable. Either the boy sees the great crowd of hungry people, 20,000, and he approaches Andrew and Jesus and says, here is my lunch. I offer it to you willingly. The second viable option is that Andrew sees the boy with his lunch and he goes and he asks for it, but it's the boy who has to consent to surrender it. Or the third, hopefully not viable option, is that Andrew just stole the child's lunch when he wasn't looking, but I don't think Jesus would have been okay with that. And so in both probable options, it's the boy who has to offer. It's the boy who has to surrender. It's the boy who has to have the faith that Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi, this Lord, can do something incredible with his small, poor lunch. And so this child is the only one who passes Jesus' test. Philip fails it by being worried where provisions would come from. Andrew kind of passes it, kind of fails it by being unsure and asking how far will they go among so many. But this poor child passes Jesus' test with flying colors because he's the only one who sacrificially gives to Jesus what he himself needs the most. This is the test. Philip shows no faith. Andrew shows wavering faith. The child shows powerful faith rooted in Christ. What are our barley loaves? What are our fish? What is it that we feel we have so little of, we sometimes don't even offer it to Christ? often in the midst of the busyness of our lives, it's our time and it's our energy that we hang on to. But this text tells us that when we place those things in the hands of Christ, it is multiplied, and that is where the miracles take place. And the third thought is that of blessings. Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. He already knew that he was going to co-create this miracle with the help and faith and lunch of the child, of the boy. And Jesus already knew that he was going to bless these people in three different ways. And the first is fellowship. Once the boy's loaves and fish are in his hands, his first command is to have the people sit. And when Luke tells a story in chapter 9 of his gospel account, Jesus commands that the people sit in groups of 50. And this tells us that Jesus wants these people to interact. He wants these people to have conversation. He wants these people to get to know one another. And again, John was explicit in telling us that a lot of these people only followed Jesus because of the miracles that Jesus were doing. And so maybe Jesus invites these people into fellowship because they can better get to know him by better getting to know these other people who have been made in his image. The first blessing that Jesus offers is that of fellowship. The second is rest. Jesus is inviting the people to sit in the grass. And his use of the word sit can actually be translated as to recline, to lean back, or even to lay down. Jesus is inviting these people to fellowship, but he's also inviting them to rest. He's almost inviting them to take a nap. And my mind immediately goes to Psalm 23, where David reminds us that the Lord is our shepherd. We lack nothing. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside quiet waters. He refreshes our soul. This is Jesus saying, kick off your sandals, let your hair down, relax, stay for a while. There isn't a need to be in a rush. This is Jesus crying out in Matthew 11 as paraphrased by Eugene Peterson. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. This second blessing that we experience from the text is that of rest. And the third is powerful abundance. And in verse 11, Jesus takes the bread and the fish, he gives thanks, and he distributes them to the people. And the Greek word for thanks is Eucharistia. It's where we derive our English word Eucharist. And so the sacred interruption is producing a sacred meal for these people who are not really sure what they think about Jesus. And they eat. And it was not a meal like what Philip was worried about, where only anyone could have a bite. And it was not a meal originally that the young boy had, where only a child would be nourished. The NIV tells us that each person had all had enough to eat. And the Greek actually tells us that each person was satisfied with the sufficiency. There was an abundance for each and every individual. And that is why there was 12 basketfuls of leftover. This tells us that Jesus does not just bless moderately, but abundantly and powerfully. This is the third blessing. Unfortunately, the people, they see, they feel, they experience this miracle. They taste and they see that the Lord is good, but they don't understand it. They see all of this and they come to the conclusion that they need to make Jesus king by force. Because if anyone can throw the Roman Empire, surely it's this man who just fed 20,000 people using a child's lunch. Jesus performed this miracle and gave them these blessings so that they would come to believe that he is Lord. Jesus blessed them so that they could personally know Jesus' whole character, so that his ability to bless is just one of the many things that he can do. But they get stuck on what they can get out of him. Jesus does not allow himself to be reduced to the lowly position of earthly king. And instead, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself, and he sends his disciples onto the lake. And we now find Jesus at the end of this miraculous meal, exactly where it began, on a mountain, praying. And because this story ends where it began, this tells us that everything in the middle is one giant interruption to the plan that Jesus had for his day. The miracle, the blessing, the reclining on the grass, it was all one huge, incredible interruption. For this multitude of people, Jesus was the shepherd that David talks about in the 23rd Psalm. He refreshed through the blessings of fellowship and rest and abundance. And it's these three aspects of Jesus' blessing that reveal one of my favorite characteristics of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that is that God is never in a rush. He has never been in a rush, and he will never be in a rush. From cover to cover of the scripture, this is true. God created over the course of 6 days when he could have just snapped his fingers and it would have been done, and then chose to rest on the seventh day. God is not in a rush. God allowed the Israelites to be in Egypt for 400 years, going through a period of slavery, growing them from a family of 70 into a nation of 2 million people. God is not in a rush. Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to begin his earthly ministry. He was not in a rush. And similarly, in the Bible, we experience God inviting us into this principle, into this rule of life. In the Psalms, God reminds us to be still and to know that I am God. God is not in a rush, and he invites us to not be in a rush. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, says to not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so not only is God not in a rush, and not only is God not inviting us to not rush, he's also giving us what we need to not be in a rush, and that is peace that guards our hearts and our minds. Ultimately and eternally most significant, we see Christ our Lord not being in a rush while on the cross or in the tomb, because in those 3 days, Jesus was reconciling us to himself, and the ministry of reconciliation to which we are called cannot be rushed. So here's what I hope you take with you throughout this week. All of this story, all 15 verses from the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, all of this was possible because Jesus was willing to forsake his time for the sake of the sacred interruption. And the reality is these interruptions, they only become sacred, they only become holy ground when they end and begin with sacred time with God. For Jesus, this means being in prayer before the interruption and after the interruption. For us, this means we're being here today refreshed and prepared for next Sunday to come and be refreshed. And in the midst of Monday through Saturday, knowing that interruptions are going to come, they can be sacred, they can be holy. We can be asking ourselves what the Lord is up to. So as we go about our week, may we be frequently, daily, moment by moment, praying that the Lord would lift our spiritual eyes to see every interruption as a sacred moment where he wants to bless us and use us to be a blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.